So let's open up to the book of Micah. The Minor Prophets. Micah chapter 1. All right. Let me just put this up on the screen. And again, we're talking about during the time of Micah, we're talking about a divided kingdom, right? And that divided kingdom, that there's the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. And how many tribes are in that northern kingdom? 10. All right. And then our southern kingdom is Judah. And there are actually two tribes in the southern kingdom, right? So 12 tribes altogether, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The chief tribe of the southern kingdom is Judah. That's why it's called Judah. And the chief tribe of the northern kingdom is Ephraim. It's the biggest tribe in the one of the biggest tribes in the northern kingdom. So we have the northern and the southern kingdom. Now, as we've learned from some of the other prophets that we've studied already, the northern kingdom, it says up here on this chart, is ripening in iniquity. In other words, they're growing in sin. They get further and further into idolatry. And there's immorality in the land and injustice in the land. And they're not listening to any of the prophets. There is never a revival in the northern kingdom. And they're going to be judged and taken out of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. Okay, in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom, as this chart says, is not too far behind them. They're falling into idolatry, injustice, immorality. They will have a few revivals, but it's a general downward trend. And they will become under judgment in 586 B.C. They'll be taken out of the land. Now, Micah, it prophesies to both the northern and southern kingdom, mostly to the southern kingdom. He's from the southern kingdom. But he's prophesying at a time when the northern kingdom is just about to be judged in 722 B.C. So he prophesies to both the northern and the southern kingdom. There's our timeline there, one of the timelines I had up on the chart. And here is when the kingdoms divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. Okay, that was in 922 B.C. There were the kingdom was only united under three kings, Saul and David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, it split. And you can see the northern kingdom will be exiled to Assyria in 722 B.C. And then the southern kingdom will continue a little bit longer to 586 B.C. Now, many of the minor prophets are prophesying during this part of the timeline right here, either in the northern kingdom or in this part of the timeline in the southern kingdom. Okay, Micah is one of the minor prophets that is prophesying to both, but mostly, again, the southern kingdom. So I'm trying to start you off the big picture, and then we'll work down into the small picture, okay? Big picture to small picture. Now, one of the things I mentioned to you is that a key to understanding the Old Testament is the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, it's the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant had a lot to do with the land. Not completely, but had a lot to do with the land. And the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant that God had with the Israelites. And one of the key chapters for understanding the entire Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 28. So every now and then, as we're going through the minor prophets, read through that. And that really lays out a big part of the Mosaic Covenant. Because in the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28, and the book of Deuteronomy really is, the way you can look at the book of Deuteronomy is it's basically three sermons by Moses. just before the Israelites go into the promised land, right? They came out of Egypt. They wandered in the desert for 40 years because of disobedience. And then they were brought to the border of the promised land, and Joshua would take them into the promised land. But just before Joshua took them in, Moses, who wouldn't be allowed to go into the promised land, gave three sermons. And a big word, a word that sums up the book of Deuteronomy is remember. The word remember is used a lot in that book. And God says, remember the covenant. In various ways, he says that. Well, in Deuteronomy 28, in the first 14 verses, God says, if you obey in these different ways, I'm going to bless you in these different ways. And then in verses 15 to 68, he says, but if you disobey, then I'm going to judge you. Okay, so that's the big part of the Mosaic Covenant. So, what you're seeing here, what's going on in Israel at this time, in around 720, 730, 740 BC, and going on in the southern kingdom, is they're more and more consistently breaking the Mosaic Covenant and not really repenting and turning back to God. So God is just being faithful to his covenant. They disobeyed, then they would be judged, right? They would be disciplined. So that's really what's going on. And all the prophets are, regardless of which prophet it is, they're calling the people back to obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. So that's really a good way. That's a big picture. Okay, and then there's finer details within that, but that's the big picture. So always try to, you know, if you ever get confused as we go through this, kind of go back to that big picture. That kind of gets you back focused on the big picture. Then you can go back into the details, go back out to the big picture, back into the details. And that's a good way to continue to gain understanding in the Old Testament. Okay. So as we consider Micah, he's again pointing them back to that Mosaic Covenant. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. We'll see how far we get tonight. And it says, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So the prophet Micah of Moresheth, that's a city about, or a town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And his name means, who is like Yahweh? And I touched on that in the introduction a couple of weeks ago. And what we have laid out there in verse 1 is the year, basically the time period of his ministry, or his life. He was alive during the times of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. They were kings in the southern kingdom. So he was alive during the reign of those three kings. Two of them were godly kings, Jotham and Hezekiah. So Jotham reigned as king from 750 to 731 BC. Ahaz from 731 BC to 715 BC. And Hezekiah from 715 BC to 686 BC. Now, Micah's years of ministry, not the years of his life, his lifetime was during the reign of those three kings, but his years of ministry were from 735 BC to 710 BC. And his ministry touched part of the reign of each of those three kings. Okay? Now, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are prospering during Micah's ministry time in a material sense. But they're declining spiritually. There's social injustice, there's immorality, there's idolatry. Now, who are the recipients of this prophecy? It says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So now Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Capital city of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom. The message is primarily focused on those capital cities, but by extension through them to the whole northern kingdom, through Samaria, and to the whole southern kingdom through Jerusalem. But the influences came out of these main cities, right? I mean, I've lived in walled townships since I was about 2 years old. And in all the years I've lived down here, I've seen the influence of New York City grow more and more in the area, right? The population grew, it spread more further and further south. New York has a certain influence, right, on different things. So it's like that. Samaria had a big influence on the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem had a big influence on the southern kingdom. And so the message is directed at them and through them to the whole northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now again, remember the standard of judgment is the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. And both of them are violating the Mosaic Covenant, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now it says that he says, vision, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. God gave him a vision. Now, what these minor the prophets, when they got a vision, it was something that they saw spiritually and was impressed upon them mentally. It could come in a dream, but they knew it was directly from God. It was a vision that God had given them about things to come, things that were coming. And in this case, the judgment for Micah, the judgment of the northern kingdom, but also the judgment of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, chapters 1 and 2, I don't know if we'll get through the whole two chapters tonight, but chapters 1 and 2 focus on God's judgment of Israel and Judah. God's judgment on them. It focuses on that. And some particulars about that judgment. So we're going to move on now to verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Now, Mike is writing in a way that's kind of like illustrating a courtroom scene. And God is like the prosecuting attorney. He's bringing his charges against his people who have broken his covenant. And it's kind of like a picture of that he's calling the whole world to be the jury. That's kind of the idea here. He says, hear, O peoples, all of you. That means all the peoples of the earth. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. That means from heaven, the ultimate temple. He's calling people to listen to what the Lord is saying to his people from his heavenly temple. The Lord's like declaring a lawsuit against his people for violating the covenant. And God's presenting his case, if you will, before the people of the world. Now, not everyone in the world is hearing him. It's just an illustration, right? So, now, if you look at your Bibles there and you look at if you look down in verse 2 and you see Lord God, right? Lord God there, the first time it's mentioned, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. If you notice the spelling, capital L, small o, R-D, in the English Bibles, that's indicating the Hebrew word Adonai, which focuses on God's sovereignty. Now, if you go down a little bit more in that verse, and you look down at, in verse 3, actually in the beginning of verse 3, where it says, for behold, the Lord, capital L, right, capital O, capital R, capital D. Does anyone remember what name of God that is focused on? Yahweh, yes, and that's the covenant God. So you have both here the idea of the sovereign God who's sovereign over all the earth, and then you also have Yahweh, the name Yahweh, which is the name for the covenant God. So a sovereign covenant God. Sovereign covenant God. And God is laying out his case for their judgment. So it says, Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So, he wants people to listen to his case against his covenant people, to listen attentively. He really wants his covenant people to listen attentively because they are actually going to hear God's words through Micah, right? Not everyone in the whole world is going to hear it at that time, but the people of Israel are, right? And that kind of reminds us of something, that here's the Lord speaking back from that time to his people, and we are looking in on that, and we need to listen attentively to what the Lord is saying to us. Okay, so we're looking at words that he spoke to his covenant people back there in the 8th century B.C., but we need to say, okay, what is he saying in those words to me? What is Adonai, the sovereign, Yahweh, the covenant God, one and the same, what is he saying to me? That's what we always have to look at. What is he saying to me? He doesn't want us just to look at the Bible as an interesting book, but as he's talking to us, he's talking to us. And he wants us to pay attention as individuals and as a church. What is he saying to Fellowship Chapel, where we are in our history right now? What is he saying to us? What is he saying? We always want to tune in and see what it is that he's saying. So now, let's look at verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. The idea is that he's coming from heaven to judge. He's coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. He's going to tread, that means to step, on the high places of the earth. What are the high places of the earth? The mountains. It's kind of a picture that's being drawn here is kind of picture God coming down and just walking from mountaintop to mountaintop. Now, included in the high places is this, two things. Two things were built on the high place, on the mountaintops. They often built fortified cities on the mountaintop, but also that's where the pagans often built their idols, their temples or their false idols. And the Israelites had got into that, right? They had got into idolatry. And so here God's saying, I'm going to come down, and I'm going to tread on the high places of the earth. I'm going to walk on the mountaintops, and as I'm treading on that, I'm going to be destroying those places of idol worship, the fortified cities you trust in. And he's going to be treading on it. And then it says here, the mountains will melt under him. The mountains will melt under him. It's like mountains are just going to melt down under him. And the valleys will be split. I kind of get the picture like I'm stepping on a mountain, and the one side of the mountain goes this way, and the other side of the mountain goes this way, and then there's a valley there. Kind of the picture I get there. But the idea is here, this sovereign, powerful God is coming to judge, and like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. And the idea is like wax melting before a fire, and water being poured down from a steep place, like this picture, like a waterfall. It's unstoppable. You can't stop wax from melting before a fire, and you can't stop water down from a high place. You just can't stop it. And the whole idea is they can't stop God's judgment. Now, when we look ahead to the time of Revelation, right, when the Lord does return, there's actually going to be mountains moved out of place, right, physically. Well, back then, you know, this was an imagery that God was using for his judgment coming. But there's actually going to be a time when the mountains are moved, when he comes to judge the earth for that final time. And so, God's judgment is coming. And the idea is that no obstacle can stand before him. No mountain can stand before him. No fortress can stand before him. He's going to come and accomplish that judgment. And here's the reason why the judgment's coming. Verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob. Jacob there is representing the northern kingdom. All this for the rebellion of Jacob is because the rebellion of his people, that is judgment, is coming. And for the sins of the house of Israel, northern kingdom. So, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? He says, the idea is that the rebellion of Jacob can be understood when they look at Samaria, which was the capital of Jacob of the northern kingdom. What was going on in Samaria? All-out idol worship. Right? Rebellion, that's one of the utmost forms of rebellion, is idolatry. And then it says, what is the high place of Judah? Judah being the southern kingdom. Is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem was starting to drift into idolatry too. And the southern kingdom. Not to the extent that the northern kingdom was at this time, but they were on their way. And this is why God's judgment is going to come. So the capital cities of Jerusalem and Samaria in the northern kingdom were infested with idolatry. But that rebellion was not just in the cities. It had spread to all the land in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. People in the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom had stopped going to Jerusalem to worship as they were supposed to during the main three feasts of the year. They had stopped going there and instead went to places that were convenient, like the places of idol worship, the high places. And they went to places of convenience and worshiped there. They abandoned God in some ways for convenience. For convenience. And so in that, they were rebellious. They were rebellious. Now, verse 6 says, for I will make Samaria, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom, by extension, the whole northern kingdom, a heap of ruins in the open country. Planting places for a vineyard. The capital city will be so destroyed that they will be able to plant a vineyard where the city used to be. I will pour her stones down into the valley. Again, cities were often built on hills, so if they destroyed the city, they could roll the stones down into the valley. And will lay bare all her foundations. The foundations of the buildings would be exposed because the buildings would be destroyed. That this destruction was coming upon Samaria. And it indeed came in 722 B.C., I was able to find a picture of some of the ruins of Samaria. If you went to that area of Israel today, you would be able to see ruins. Those are old foundations of buildings from 8th century B.C. And this total devastation of the northern kingdom would come. The Assyrians would come in 722 B.C. and destroy it. And take everybody, and take most of the Jews out of the northern kingdom, just leave a remnant there. And they would take them out, take them all to different places. And what they did is when they, after they came in and took out most of the people and some of the Jews remained, they then brought in other people from other lands to intermingle with the Jews up there in the northern kingdom and intermarry. And that's where the Samaritans came from. The Samaritans weren't fully Jews. They were half Jew and half some other nationality. And that's when it started, after 722 B.C. So that's why the pure Jews in Jesus' time, remember they hated the Samaritans? And remember Jesus pointed out about the Good Samaritan? That drove them nuts. Because it reminded them of this. It reminded them of this. So that would come in 722 B.C. And that's just a couple decades ahead of Micah's time. So he's prophesying about something that's going to happen in 722 BC, but also about something that's going to happen beyond his time in 586 BC to the southern kingdom, to Judah. Okay. So now, verse 7, all of her idols will be smashed. All of her idols will be smashed. That's in the northern kingdom. All of her earrings will be burned with fire. So now what they did was, the way they kept the idolatrous temples going is they had temple prostitution. And so when they worshiped these other gods, there was temple prostitution involved, and they used to pay the prostitutes with earrings or money. And that was a part of that whole thing. So the idea here is that when those centers are destroyed, all of her idols will be smashed, all of her earrings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. So the idea there is the idolatrous worship center is going to be destroyed, and the bracelets and so forth, the earrings being melted down. And then the Assyrians would come in and build those idol places back up and then use those earrings again for their temple prostitution. So that's the idea there, that it would return, that idolatry would return. But not with the Jews there. They would be taken out at that point. So many of those Jews of the northern kingdom who were worshiping these foreign idols were now going to be taken out of the land in 722 BC and taken to foreign lands to worship foreign gods. So they got what they reap what they sowed. So it was like God saying, all right, you want to worship foreign gods, you're not going to do them in the land I gave you. you can worship them out there in these other lands, you know. So that's the idea there, that God's judgment is coming on them. Now, as we get to verse 8, Micah here in verse 8 is lamenting the prospect of this final devastation of the northern kingdom. So here's Micah, the sorrow he has for what's going to happen. Now remember, this is all future. It's not happening when Micah first says it. He's talking about in the future. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Now, jackals were night scavengers, nighttime scavengers, and owls were nocturnal birds, if I said that right, nocturnal birds. And they would often be found in ruins and in desolate places. And so the idea is that Micah is going to mourn, and he's going to mourn, and he's going to have a feeling of desolation. And he's talking here about extreme mourning for what's going to come. So he's extremely mourning for what he's not taking delight in prophesying this coming judgment. You know? And so he's lamenting it. He knows it's necessary. He knows it's going to come. He knows it's just, but he's still lamenting it. So now it tells us here in verse 9, for her wound is incurable. The northern kingdom's wound, their offense is incurable. They are beyond the point of repentance. They're hardened in it. For it has come to Judah. And now he's saying it's not just going to, the judgment's not just going to stop in the northern kingdom. It's going to come down to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now, again, Micah is talking about the near future, within a couple of decades. But he's writing and speaking as if it's already happened. He's speaking that way and writing that way because as if it's already happened, because it's certain to happen, because it's God who is saying it. And so he says that the judgment will proceed to the gates of Jerusalem. And again, the southern kingdom had rebelled too. So judgment was going to come their way and all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. And their king is a king named Sennacherib. And his Assyrian army is going to not just stop in the northern kingdom, they're going to continue on. And by 701 BC, 21 years after they destroyed the northern kingdom, they will have devastated 46 towns in the southern kingdom and will come right up to the gates of Jerusalem and surround the city. And it looks like Jerusalem is done for. But there's a godly king that named Hezekiah that calls out to the Lord, and the Lord will miraculously rescue them. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 to 27. And it's a miraculous rescue by God of his people. And we'll get into that, the whole story of that, in a little while. Not tonight, but we will. It's a great story. But that's the idea, that the Assyrians would actually come to the gates of Jerusalem. And because Hezekiah, a godly king, laments and repents before the Lord, the Lord doesn't allow the Assyrians to take Jerusalem. And so the southern kingdom will go on for a number of more years till 586 BC, when the Babylonians will eventually come in and capture the city. But that's what he means, right up to the gates of his people. Now verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Gath. Tell what? But not tell, to tell. The whole idea of the judgment of the northern kingdom. Don't tell it in Gath. Gath was one of the main cities of the Philistines. This is a, this phrase, tell it not in Gath, was actually said by David many years before at the death of Saul, the king of Israel, said, don't tell it in Gath because they're going to take delight in it. So don't tell the Philistines that this judgment is coming because they're going to take delight in it. So tell it not in Gath. Weep not at Beth La Afral. So the idea is weep not at all. So don't mourn around the Philistines because they're going to take delight in it. But at Beth La Afral, roll yourself in the dust. So he's telling this one city to mourn. Rolling in dust would be a sign of mourning. So now he says, go on your way, inhabitant of Shaphar, a shameless nakedness. Go on your way. So now the cities that I'm going to mention here, these Judean cities, so beginning in verse 10, actually, there was the first city, Beth Ephraim, and now we have in the second city, Shaphar. So now these cities, these towns mentioned from verses 10 to 15, are west of the city of Jerusalem. Okay? They're west of the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to be captured by the Assyrians as they start to move down into the southern kingdom. So it says, go your way, inhabitant of Shaphar, in shameful nakedness. Now it's interesting, the name of these cities. Okay? The names of the cities. So the word Shaphar, S-H-A-P-H-I-R, that what it means in Hebrew is beautiful and pleasant city. So this beautiful and pleasant city is going to be in shameful nakedness. The idea being they're going to be stripped of their appeal as a place to go to because the Assyrians are coming in. Then in verse 11, too, the inhabitants of Zanan does not escape. Zanan, the word means come out. The idea was they were people in this town that would like to come out and welcome people to their town. And they would be the first often to go help other people. But they'll be so afraid of the Assyrian invasion that they're going to huddle down in their cities. They're not going to go out. They're going to be opposite of what they were known for. And then we go down further. The lamentation of Beth Ezel. He will take from you its support. Beth Ezel means house of nearness or proximity. This was a city that often took people in and helped them But nobody would go there for protection because they themselves were going to need it. So now it says, verse 12, for the inhabitant of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Meroth was a city that would want to wait for help from other Judean cities while they were under attack, but they wouldn't receive it. And so really if you lived in Jerusalem and you heard this stuff, you would be saddened by it because you would be familiar with these cities. And these cities would hold good memories for you. And now you're hearing about the destruction of them and that they actually become the opposite of what they were known for. I mean, think how sad it is. Like when you think about with the virus we have, right? You think of New York City, a city that never sleeps, right? That's what it's known for, right? The Frank Sinatra song, right? The city that never sleeps. Now there's hardly anyone there, right? Isn't that sad? It's just, it's different from what it was, or it's different from what it was known for. And that's the idea that these cities were known for certain things, and now they would be known for just the opposite because this judgment was coming on the land. So now let's move to verse 13. Harness the chariots to the team of horses, O inhabitants of Lachish. Lachish was a city known for its horses, and it was a key military city. And Micah is kind of sarcastically saying, you know, harness the horses to the chariots, as if they could escape the judgment that was coming. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion means the people of Jerusalem. And Mike is identifying Lachish as the beginning of sin. Lachish was very influential and strongly influenced idolatry in the city of Jerusalem. So Lachish started to get into idolatry first and then influenced Jerusalem. And here it says, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. So the influence of idolatry spread out from that city. And now verse 14. Therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Akzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. And what you have here in the book of Micah, I might have mentioned this in the introduction a couple weeks ago, is he's writing in very poetic language. And the idea is that therefore you will give parting gifts. The idea is that the Assyrians are going to come in and they're just going to be handing over the cities to them. It's kind of a little sarcastic. The picture there is like how a father gives away a bride in the wedding. Okay, so the idea is that you're going to be giving cities away. But it's kind of sarcastic in the sense that they don't really want to be giving the cities away, but the Assyrians are just going to come in and demand the surrender of these different cities, and they're just going to turn them over to them. So here in verse 14, therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Akzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Akzib would be a city that would normally help other Israel cities, but they would become a deception in the sense that they couldn't help anymore. Verse 15, moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possessions, O inhabitant of Maresheth. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. And the idea there is that, again, the Assyrians will come in and take possession of these different places. And the glory of Israel, this means it's not referring to God in this case. The glory of Israel, or the leaders of Israel, they will flee for the caves of Adullam. You familiar with that name? Who do we associate the caves of Adullam with? Anyone? David. When David was running from Saul, he would hide in the caves of Adullam. Well, here you have the leaders of Israel seeking to hide in the caves of Adullam because of the invading Assyrians that are to come. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. And here Micah's prophesying that in the Assyrian invasion, even the children will be taken into exile. And so mourn. And that's the idea, extreme mourning because of what is coming. And so in chapter 1, what we looked at is the promise of coming judgment. Okay, so all that was still yet maybe 20 years in the future, 10 to 20 years in the future. And so when we go down, when we go into chapter 2 next week, what we're going to see, what we're going to look at are the specific reasons for this judgment. Some of the main areas of rebellion as to why this judgment was coming. And so that's what we'll look in chapter 2 next week. So we'll pick it up there. I thought I would get into chapter 2, but I'll wait. I don't want to pause midway through, so we'll pick that up next week. And so one of the things, you know, one of the lessons we want to take out, one application point we want to take out of this is, okay, what is the Lord saying to us? So one of the main points of chapter 1, and one of the main points when we study any of the minor prophets or the major prophets, is that the people God chose to possess the land that he gave them, the promised land, the Israelites, right? They were to be his witnesses to the world. God's plan for the nation of Israel was that through that people that he chose, that he would reveal himself to the rest of the world. And we know from the scriptures that he didn't choose them because they were smarter than anybody else or they were more virtuous than anyone else. He chose them just because he chose them. No merit. God didn't look around and say, oh, there's a virtuous people, I'll choose them. He just chose them. That was his choice through Abraham, a people of faith, right? So they were never to be proud. They were never to be judgmental, because unless God chose them, they wouldn't have seen either. But one of the main purposes God chose them was to be a light shining to the rest of the world, that through them the word of God was going to come, through them the Messiah was going to come, and they were to be witnesses. Now, when they were disobedient, as we're seeing, they're being taken out of the land. They became so much like the world that he took them out of the land, right? Out of the place of blessing. They defiled the land, and they defiled their witness, so they were taken out of the land. Right? What's the parallel for you and I? Okay, the parallel for you and I as Christians is this. Every one of us in this room who's trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior and are born again, God chose us. We weren't more virtuous than anybody else. And unless he opened our eyes up, we wouldn't know him. So we can't take any credit for it. We can't look down on anybody else, because unless it be God's grace, we would be people who don't know him, right? But the church has this basically the same call, not the exact call as the nation of Israel, but the same call as far as it is to be a witness to the world. We're to let our light shine, right? God's using the church for that now. So when we defile our witness, when we act more like the world, just like when Israel acted more like the world, he takes us out of not the land, because he didn't give us a land. He gave Israel a land. He doesn't take us out of the land. He takes us out of blessings. Okay? He doesn't take us out of our salvation. He takes us out of, because, right, the Israelites were delivered. Right? The land didn't represent heaven for them. The land represented blessings of the covenant. They were already delivered before they went into the land. Right? So when we're delivered in Christ, we're delivered from sin and from death. Now, when we when we are the witness that God calls us to be, so that he can use us to draw others to himself, he blesses us. How does he bless us? Well, primarily, and he could bless us in many ways, but the blessings that parallel what's happening in the Old Testament is he blesses us with the peace of God, with the joy of the Lord, with contentment, with hope. When we defile our witness, we're taken out of those blessings. We don't experience contentment. We don't experience the joy. We don't experience the peace of God. And so it takes us out of the blessings, right? Because we're not going to get those spiritual blessings when we're acting like the world. Just like the Israelites weren't allowed to stay in the land when they were acting like the world. Okay. So that's what we want to take from a chapter like this, is, Lord, help me be the witness you're calling me to be. Okay, so whenever we make something more important than God in our lives, that's a form of idolatry, and it defiles our witness, and we're taken out of the blessing. But the thing is when we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we start obeying again, and he'll bless us. That's the idea. So that's what we want to examine ourselves. Like, where do we line up more and more with him? Because the more effective witness we are for him, the more the blessings of the Lord we enjoy. So let's close there, and then we'll pick up in chapter 2. And like I said, in chapter 2, we're going to look at specific reasons why this judgment was coming. We heard the word rebellion. We're going to see particular forms of rebellion in chapter 2, okay, that brought them out of the land. All right, so as John's getting set up for our closing time of worship, I want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ, tonight, has never trusted Christ as their Lord and their Savior, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. And so, again, if everyone wants to bow their heads, close their eyes, and if you're looking in, you can pray like this. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned, and my sin separates me from you. I repent of my sin, Lord. I turn from it. I know you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me and to rise from the dead. I confess my sin to you. Lord Jesus, I ask you to save me. And Lord, I believed you rose from the dead to give me eternal life. And Lord, based on your faithfulness, I thank you that because I put my trust in you, that I'm saved. And it's in your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.